So just like the saints of old, we anticipate the advent of Jesus. Not the first advent so much that we celebrate this time of year, but we're anticipating the second advent of Jesus. He told us about it. In Matthew 19, verse 28, he talked of a day coming when there would be a renewal of all things. And there in Matthew, he called it the new world. Peter, speaking in Solomon's portico, that great covered walkway, 300 yards long on the eastern side of the temple's outer courts, lined with 40-foot high pillars, it was there that Peter affirmed that indeed the day is coming when we will see, he said, Acts 3:21, the restoration of all things. Paul, too, in Romans 8, teaches the same in saying that the entire universe will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then when we get to the revelation of John, the final book in the New Testament, what do we find? This magnificent vision of earth as we know it, coming to an end, and the unveiling of a new heaven and a new earth, with God seated there on his throne, declaring something that we need to know about him. Revelation 21, verse 5, God declares, "Behold, I am making everything new." Things will not always be as they are. History is not one continuously repeating cycle. History is heading toward a climax. There is a purpose. There is a point to everything, with the effects lasting forever. Everything is going to be renewed. Everything restored. Everything set free. Everything made new by the sovereign power and creativity and wisdom and love of God. And to believe this deep in your heart, that this is what lies ahead, when you believe that, it changes you. It changes your perspective, your interpretation of your circumstances. The things that bother you and the things that make you happy are now all understood in alignment with this coming restoration and renewal. As increasingly you learn to live for this new world to come that Jesus promised and secured for us. Contemplating what lies ahead for us as believers in Jesus breaks the natural obsession that we have with earthly wealth and comfort. It breaks the natural insistence that we have that things in life have to go the way I demand. And instead, once you start to believe these things about the future, setbacks and difficulties, losses, even suffering and pain play a role in realizing the purpose for which everything exists. And these despised difficulties in your life, as you believe that about the future, these despised difficulties in your life are increasingly met with a growing, maturing endurance and perseverance as the life to come becomes more and more real to you. And you are now given a context in which to understand everything. Sam Storms writes, "Apart from a contemplative fixation on the glories of heaven, you will always struggle to read the newspaper or watch the news righteously. If you insist on taking the short view of things, you will be forever frustrated, forever confused, and forever an angry man or woman. You ever notice how news outlets increase their viewership and hence their profits by keeping us all worked up and angry about things? It doesn't even matter which side you take politically. They want to keep you angry. Why? Because they understand this promotional principle that anger is addictive. That if you stay angry enough, you'll keep tuning in. But if you are one of those people who struggles with being overcome by anger as you watch the news and sometimes feel like picking up a brick and throwing it right through the television set, if that's you, it means that your view of things is too short. You and I are not the executors of vengeance in this messed up fallen world. Our anger does not work the righteousness of God, the scriptures say. So you got to stretch your view of these things. Even death, the last enemy that is going to be destroyed one day, serves the purposes of God in our lives. For the Christian, death is not punishment. The penalty for all of our sins has already been paid in full. There is now no condemnation left for us who are in Christ. Death still happens to believers in a fallen world where the effects of sin have not yet all been removed, but death is an enemy. It is not natural, it is not right, and it will finally be destroyed. But in the meantime, God is not punishing us. When you think about death, think of it as putting us through something that requires discipline for our good. And I want to say this sincerely. For believers with hearts that are soft before God, if by His grace you're allowed to see the approach of your death coming, the approach of death when your heart is right before God strengthens our desire. It strengthens our capacity to trust God and the resolve to deal with sin in our lives and to rest in the gospel, because you know the time's coming when you have nothing else but the gospel, which means that even the enemy of death deeply advances our personal holiness, our sanctification, and that is a precious thing in the sight of God. It is a valuable thing in preparing us to enter His presence. It's still an enemy, but our death will be a gateway into the presence of Christ, which means that there really can be a sense of anticipation and joy there if you believe what the Bible teaches about what's just on the other side. This hope of that future is stronger than death itself, because we know that there is nothing in this life nor death itself that can ever keep us or separate us from the love of God that we have experienced in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we contemplate the future that God has in store for us on the other side of death, I want to talk a little bit about heaven and then what our lives are going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth when everything will be restored, everything renewed, everything made new. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you probably have noticed that in my preaching, I often like to quote authors and scholars that I have found helpful in clarifying the subject matter I happen to be addressing. And that's true today as well. I was given a massive assignment. Imagine one message to talk about all that life's going to be like in the new earth. I want to say up front that I'll be teaching, what I'm teaching today relies heavily on a wonderful book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven and some of his other material. Randy Alcorn, his writing is very accessible. He's solidly biblical. He is very thorough on this matter of our future existence. And I'm just mentioning it because you might find his writings helpful if you want more detail than I can deliver in this one message. But let's start with life after death. I want to talk about what happens when we die. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Lee Strobel has this book now. His latest one, or one of the latest ones, was The Case for Heaven, something like that. And he talks about evidence for the soul. Kind of blew me away, but I'm not putting that in here. And the only reason I mention it now is because we're in the third service and I can go a little longer, but I'll just stop. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. For Christians, it means that there will be a temporary cessation of our physical bodily life. It's temporary, but it's real. Immediately upon death, we go directly into the presence of Jesus. Saints have often thought that he's just right there waiting for us. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the hope that we have. It's a wonderful hope that when I reach my expiration date, I go right into the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, when Paul wrote this, he was not suicidal. He clearly understood that being with Christ in the way that he's describing would be far more preferable than remaining in these bodies that he, in another place, says are just wasting away day by day. Life is good, but being with Christ after death is even better, far better. And he wrote to the Philippians about this too in Philippians 1. He said, for me to live is Christ. That's the whole point of living for me. But when it comes time to die, it'll all be gain. It all goes up from there. If I'm to live in the flesh, great, because that means fruitful labor for me, he says. And yet, which shall I choose? Because I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For our purposes, the point here is that to die is to leave this earthly existence as we have known it to be with Christ. It's the same point made to the thief on the cross when Jesus promised, today you will be what? With me. Same emphasis, in paradise. Theologians call this the intermediate state. In this paradise, is this paradise that Jesus invited him to, said, you'll join me today in paradise, is paradise, this place where we go upon death, when we will be with Christ, is that heaven? Well, yes, with qualification. And here's what I mean by that. There are, when it comes to a biblical understanding of heaven, there are two different time frames for heaven. There is the immediate heaven, or what I'll call the current heaven, that we enter immediately upon death. And then there is the eventual future heaven, which comes after the resurrection, after the judgment. Two different time frames. There are two different conditions regarding heaven. There's the pre-resurrection heaven and the post-resurrection heaven. And there are two different locations for heaven. One up, likely beyond our dimension to some other dimension, and there's another one which is our final destination, the new heavens and the new earth. Can we properly call both of these two time frames, these different conditions and these locations, can we call them all heaven? Yes, but the current heaven is a disembodied stopover on our way to the future eternal heaven, where we will exist in that new, in that eventual future heaven. We exist not disembodied, but with our new bodies, our resurrected bodies on the new earth. And you need to understand that distinction. Here's Randy Alcorn. He says it's proper to call the first intermediate state that we enter immediately upon death heaven, because it's like a layover on your flight. So if I'm flying to Los Angeles and I have a layover in Denver, but you ask me, where are you going when I get on the plane? I say, I'm going to Los Angeles. Even though I'm going to stop in Denver. But Denver's not my final destination. So technically speaking, the future heaven is really what we mean by heaven. But the layover, you know, it's okay to call that heaven too, because you're going to be in the presence of Christ. And you're going, but it will be a disembodied state. I should add, there is no such thing as purgatory. This is not a teaching of the Scripture. This is Roman Catholic theology that finds support for it primarily in a passage from 2 Maccabees, which is from the intertestamental apocrypha that we don't think is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's based on the traditions of the church. It's not based upon Scripture. It is a false doctrine. And in serious error, because it teaches that we have to somehow add something to the work of Christ that he has done to redeem us. As if his finished work was not enough to cover the penalty of our sins. So that if you're especially bad, or you didn't pay enough for indulgences or whatever it was, you have to go through this other suffering over here to add to it. Well, that's not taught in the Bible anywhere. It's not true. Furthermore, I need to say that in this intermediate state, this current heaven, we are fully conscious of the presence of Christ. There is no such thing as soul sleep. As if we go into an unconscious existence until Christ returns and raises us to eternal life. Here's Wayne Grudem. When Scripture represents death as sleep, it is simply a metaphorical expression used to indicate that death is only temporary for Christians, just as sleep is temporary. The souls of believers go immediately into God's presence, and as the Scriptures make clear, they enjoy fellowship with him there. They're not sleeping. Passages in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 deny the doctrine of soul sleep, because they make it clear that souls of believers experience conscious fellowship with God immediately upon death. If you read Revelation 6 and 7, you'll see they're asking him questions. They are actively engaged in worshiping him. They are, as the text says, serving him day and night. They're not passive or asleep. Life after death will be what I'm referring to as the current or present heaven. But life after death is usually what we mean when we refer to the future heaven. This will be our forever home, this formal eternal heaven. And there we will enjoy a full embodied existence post-resurrection. It will be a resurrected life on a resurrected earth. We will not be disembodied spirits floating around in the clouds, strumming the golden harps in some kind of gleaming white togas. It's not going to be like that. We will have glorified bodies while living in a glorified world, because God will have raised us from the dead and reunited our souls with our bodies, now in a glorified state, which means that what Jesus and Peter and Paul and John had taught and anticipated will have become a reality. Anthony Hokama says that God will make the new earth as his dwelling place, and heaven and earth will then no longer be separated as they are now, but they will be one, But to leave the new earth out of consideration when we think of the final state of believers is greatly to impoverish biblical teaching about the life to come. So people get these ideas in their heads that heaven's kind of going to be out there somewhere, and it'll just be kind of, I don't know what, you know, we don't really know, floating and stuff like that. It's the new earth. It's like this, only better. Like this, only fully restored and renewed and redeemed. So if you are a Christian, life after death, is going to be a perfected life in a perfect world. And this is not just what we wish for. It is the greatest worldview there ever has been. And more importantly, it is true. Now, that, of course, is going to raise all kinds of other questions that we don't have all the answers to, but the Bible does shed light on many of them. So I was given this massive assignment, and I've tried to reduce it down to what I'm going to call the top 12 questions about living in the new earth. Okay, this is where we're going. I've never preached a sermon like this in my 40-plus years of preaching, but just kind of buckle up and follow with me, okay? Question number one, what will we be like on this new earth? Well, we will be our identifiable selves with our individual identity intact. Elkhorn says, you will be you in heaven. The resurrected Jesus did not become someone else. He remained who he was before his resurrection. Luke 24, 39, it is I, myself, he said to them after the resurrection. In John's gospel, Jesus deals with Mary and Thomas and Peter in very personal ways, drawing on his previous knowledge of them, which tells us something, that his knowledge and the relationships he had from his pre-resurrected state carried over. Will we be called by our present names in heaven? Yes. God calls people by their earthly names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. To have the same name written in heaven that was ours on earth speaks of the continuity between this life and the next. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, you know that in addition to these earthly names that we've been carrying with us all of our lives, we're going to receive new names in heaven. New names don't invalidate the old ones. In fact, there are all kinds of people in Scripture that had more than one name. Jacob is called Israel. Simon is called Peter. Saul is called Paul. The point is that when we get to the new earth, we will all be like Jesus in his character. And yet we will be very different from each other when it comes to our personalities. We will retain our individuality and our individual personality type traits. Now, I should just add here that if there are some people here whose personality really irritates you or something about that, just know that they'll all be fixed, you know, for the new life. And you know what else? You're going to be fixed, so whatever bothered you about them isn't going to bother you in the new earth, and so it's kind of a double protection there. Just wanted to let you know about that. Number two, will there be time in heaven? Well, if you're like me, maybe you grew up singing, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. I just get my heart warmed even singing it. Unfortunately, that idea is based on a faulty translation in the King James Version of Revelation 10:6, that there shall be time no longer. And actually, what that verse means is there will be no more delay. Now, what's kind of weird, if you know that song, is the very next line in the hymn says what? When the morning breaks, eternal, bright, and fair. Well, now, wait a minute. We just said that there's no more time, and now you got a new morning, sunrise, and then you say when. There is no when there's no time. So even within the hymn, it gets a little, you know, there's something messed up there. But a survey of the biblical passages, which is what matters in the end, makes clear that in heaven, we experience time. Martyrs are told in Revelation 6 to wait a little longer. Heaven in Ephesians 2:7 is called the coming ages. God's people, we're told in Revelation 7:15, will serve him day and night. The tree of life in the new earth yields fruit every month. We're told that there's silence in heaven for about half an hour in Revelation 8:1. Those worshiping are involved in successive actions like singing songs and bowing before the throne and casting their crowns. Think about it just for a moment. Songs, when you sing them, have a beginning and a middle and an end. And you hold some notes longer than others, and that requires time to do that kind of thing. We will live in a succession of moments that will go on and on forever, never coming to an end. But we will never be equal to God in his eternality. God being, you know, theologians talk about him as being above time, outside of time, where he is able to see all of time at once, equally vividly. We will never be like that. We will always be finite creatures. And God alone will always and forever be infinite, which is a good thing, as you'll see in a moment. Third question, will we eat and drink in the new earth? A few different opinions on this. Dennis Johnson, though, says after Jesus arose, he could what? He could eat. He ate after the resurrection. Remember, he cooked the fish on the shore and they ate together. They could touch him. They touched his body. So he wasn't just a spirit. And Johnson says the materiality of his body leads us to expect that the landscape painted in the book of Revelation, things like the tree of life's healing leaves and ceaseless fruitfulness, that these things are not wholly symbolic because of the Jesus we came to know after the resurrection. At least we can say that our ultimate home is not ethereal and immaterial, but a robust reaffirmation of the creator's original design, for he pronounced the first heaven and earth very good. So, there is good reason to believe that all the references to feasting in the new earth are not just symbolic. We will have resurrected bodies with resurrected taste buds. That's a really good thing. We'll eat, no doubt, some familiar foods to us, and I'm sure that there will be some that are brand new to us. But the point is that it will all taste better than anything you have ever eaten here. That's pretty cool. Number four, will we be capable of sinning in the new earth? This is a very important question. If you think about it at all, remember, Adam and Eve were in this sinless paradise, and they sinned. Or we think of Satan. Satan originally was a perfect being living in a perfect environment, and he sinned. So, will we face the possibility of sin? And the short answer is no. Here's Alcorn. Those who will never die can never sin, since sinners always die. Sin causes mourning and crying and pain, and if those will never occur again, then sin can never occur again. But won't we ever come to a point where we might turn our backs on Christ? No. What would tempt us? Innocence, like in the garden, is the absence of something. No sin in the garden. Originally, but righteousness is the presence of something, God's holiness. And that's what's different now in the new heaven. God will never withdraw from us his holiness, and therefore we cannot sin. And we will never forget the ugliness of sin. People who've experienced severe burns are not tempted to walk into a bonfire. Having known death and life, we who will experience life will never want to go back to death. We'll never be deceived ever again, like Adam and Eve were, into thinking that God's really holding something back that would be best for us. We will never again be deceived by thinking that sinning would be in our best interests. And Satan won't have any access to us, but even if he did, we wouldn't be tempted. That's great news. Fifth, will we learn in heaven? Well, contrary to what you might hear, we're not going to know everything when we get to our future heaven in the new earth. We will never become omniscient in the same way that God is. But, Grudem, once we abandon the unbiblical notion of a merely non-physical existence in the new heaven and new earth, and we begin to reflect on the concrete physicality of our existence in the age to come, then it will seem very likely that we are going to work at a remarkably wide range of investigation and development of the creation by technological and creative, artistic, and inventive means, thus exhibiting more of our excellent creation in the image of God, and thus discovering and enjoying more of the excellence of the creation over which God has given us dominion. And just as it says in the New Testament, he gave it all to us that we might enjoy it as long as we receive it with thanksgiving, which we will do forever and ever. Keep discovering, keep inventing, keep expressing with thanksgiving to his glory. And moreover, since God is infinite and we can never exhaust his greatness, and since we are finite creatures who will never equal his knowledge or be omniscient, we might expect that for all eternity, we will be able to go on learning more and more about God, more about his relationship to his creation. And in this way, we're going to continue the process of learning that was begun in this life. So much more than you probably think carries over into the next world. Number six, will we work? Some of you may be very interested in this question. Are we going to have to work when we get to this new earth? Well, Adam worked, remember, in Eden, the Eden paradise, as part of a perfect life on earth. The curse, it was the curse that made work a problem, made it harder, more tedious, more less fruitful. It made it harder, but it didn't make work obsolete. When the curse is removed, work on the new earth is going to be redeemed. Work itself is going to be transformed into what God originally intended so that we will even enjoy work. It will be a good thing for us to keep on working, and we'll be capable of doing it. Alcorn, since work began before sin and the curse, and since God, who is without sin, is a worker himself, we should assume that human beings will work on the new earth. But we don't need to just assume this. Scripture directly tells us. When the faithful servant enters heaven, remember what he's offered? Not retirement. What is he told? He comes into heaven and he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over those few little things I gave you. I will make you ruler over many things. Now enter into the joy of your master." Work goes up a notch. It expands according to your stewardship of what he's given you in this life. That's why everything matters. It all has a point. What kind of work are we going to do in heaven? Well, I don't want to sound cheesy here or anything, but you could find Joseph and build a cabinet with him. Can you imagine what that would be like? You could tend sheep with David if you wanted to. You could talk medicine with Luke. You could sew with Dorcas. You could make clothes with Lydia. You could design a new tent with Paul or Priscilla. You could write a song with Isaac Watts. How cool would that be? Or to ride horses with John Wesley. Or write and sing a song with Keith Green. That would be pretty cool. Maybe you'll write a theology of the Trinity. Well, that would be helpful as you continue to develop your understanding of God. And now with your kind of heightened, perfected brain and creativity, you could write that all out. But here's what's different. Now you can take what you've written and bounce it off Paul or John or Polycarp or Augustine or Calvin or even Jesus. These are real people who are going to be on that new earth with us, and we will have endless ages to come to enjoy each other's presence, to get to know them. 7, so will we have friends and family there, and will we know them? And the answer is yes. When someone asked George MacDonald if we would recognize friends in heaven, he said, "Shall we be greater fools in paradise than we are here?" Now, think about the transfiguration. Remember what happened to the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9? The cloud of glory started to come down, and the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. Well, they had never met Moses and Elijah. It's not like they were carrying a photograph around of Moses and Elijah. What was going on there? Well, some people take this to mean that maybe our personality will emanate through our glorified bodies, so that they knew, there's Moses, that's Elijah. And how much better then will we know family and friends when we see them in the new earth? Or think of the teaching which we'll read here from time to time, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there Paul describes how upon the Lord's return we're going to experience this great reunion with other believers, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And J.C. Ryle comments that this passage would be no comfort at all if we wouldn't know our loved ones and friends, if you couldn't recognize them when we get there, or somehow in their glorified state, they mean nothing to you. That's not going to be the case. Which brings us to number 8. Will we remember in heaven? Yes. From Jesus' post-resurrection accounts, it seems clear that personal knowledge carries over into the next life. But then this raises a more serious question, which I think for some of us here may be the most difficult question of all. Specifically, the question is, will it not spoil heaven if our loved ones are in hell? Now, I know some of you, a lot of you perhaps, have thought about this question because we've talked about it. How could heaven be a place of ecstasy and endless joy if you are aware of a loved one who is suffering in hell? Well, J.I. Packer, I think, gives the most honest biblical answer, even though it may be difficult for some of us to completely embrace now. I think he's right, and here's what he says. Imagine a believing spouse or a parent who loved and prayed for and agonized over a dear one who resisted the gospel and died suddenly in an accident. There are no grounds for thinking that this or any other memory will be erased in heaven. So how can it not keep the bereaved one from heaven's total joy? Packer writes, significantly, this is not a Bible problem. Instead, Scripture rules out all thought of ever becoming anyone's problem. For it tells us that God the Father, who now pleads with mankind to accept the reconciliation that Christ's death secured for all, and God the Son, our appointed judge, who wept over Jerusalem, will, in a final judgment, express wrath and administer justice against rebellious humans. God's holy righteousness will hereby be revealed. God will be doing the right thing, vindicating himself at last against all who have defied him. And there is no hint that it hurts the judge more than it hurts the sinner. God will judge justly, and all angels, saints, and martyrs will praise him for it. And so it seems inescapable that we shall with them approve the judgment of persons of rebels whom we have known and loved. And that sounds appalling. How can it be? Remember that in heaven, our minds and our hearts and our motives and feelings will be fully sanctified, so that we are fully conformed to the character and outlook of Jesus our Lord. And this will happen at or before our bodily resurrection. And how we shall then think and feel is really beyond our knowing now. Just as for a chrysalis could not know what it feels like to be a butterfly until it becomes one. Until we're fully sanctified, we can't appreciate it. This is just consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures. 9, what will New Earth society be like? Alcorn, will we have ethnic and national identities? Yes. Is the risen Jesus Jewish? Certainly. Will we know that he's Jewish? Of course. Our resurrected DNA will preserve our God-designed uniqueness, racial and otherwise. The elders in Revelation sing to the Lamb, "You are worthy. Your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests, and they will reign on the earth." There will be no illusions of racial or national superiority. There will be no disputes over borders. What people groups will be worshiping Christ in the new earth? Who will be doing that? Celts and Goths and Huns and Lombards and Saxons and Vikings and Serbs and Croats and Slovenes and Canaanites and Hittites and Phoenicians, Assyrians, Persians, Mongols, Malaysians, Aztecs, Mayans, Incas, and countless other civilizations, ancient and modern, representatives of nations and cultures that no longer exist today will be raised to God's glory in a purified form that includes whatever pleased God and excludes whatever did not. That's what it's going to be like. 10, will it ever get boring? Short answer, no. We will be in a constant state of becoming and learning and growing and discovering the glories of God, of his creation, the fathomless glories of God. We will dive in forever and ever, never reach the bottom, always new discoveries. 11, will we travel? Yes. Cars? Nah, I don't know. Planes? We don't know. Simply willing our bodies to be somewhere else and we're there? I mean, some people get that from, remember Philip in Acts 8, where he was suddenly snatched away and found himself in another place, and some say that was just like a foretaste of what it will be like. Maybe. Time travel? Maybe. Alcorn, there's no reason to assume that we won't enjoy high-tech modes of travel on the new earth. Remember, the new earth isn't a return to Eden in the sense of abandoning culture and inventions and transportation and technology. It's a resurrected earth with resurrected people who have now better brains and will be capable of better inventions. How long would it take brilliant people working in full cooperation to make startling technological breakthroughs? Just imagine how quickly the space shuttle could become a relic. And I think, well, it's kind of already a relic, isn't it? I mean, we just kind of have it parked. You can walk through it. And have you ever read about people who have taken amazing journeys and then you wished that you had the time, that you had the money or the courage or the health to do the same? Well, in the new universe, none of those restraints will hold you back. It's hard to believe that God made countless cosmic wonders intending that no human eye would ever behold them and no human foot would ever set foot on them. Just imagine what's ahead. Which brings me to the final question. Can we imagine the glories of it all? The answer is no. It exceeds our imagination. and has never entered our mind all that God has in store for our future. But we know enough. I've tried to share as much as I could in this short time to whet your appetite and to turn your eyes and your affection to that world to come and let it influence how you live here and now. One last time, let's track with Sam Storms. In Ephesians 2:7, you remember what it teaches there? It says that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So if you've ever wondered what God's going to be doing in heaven, there it is. He employs the plural ages to make the point that like waves incessantly crashing on the shore, one upon another, so the ages of eternity future will be in endless succession, echoing the celebration of sinners saved by grace, all to the glory of God. There will not be in heaven a one-time momentary display of God's goodness, like this fireworks at the end of the day. No, it's not going to be like that. An everlasting, ever-increasing infusion and impartation of divine kindness that intensifies with every passing moment. God is going to put on a continuing and perpetual public display of His grace toward us. He saved us so He could lavish this grace on us for endless ages to come. Heaven is not just one grand momentary flash of excitement followed by an eternity of boredom. Like we've already been there, done that. He's putting in the same VHS. Here we go again. It's not like that. Heaven is not going to be an endless series of earthly reruns. There will be, if you want to use that imagery, a new episode of divine grace every moment of every day. There will never be an end to God's grace and kindness to us in Jesus. Never. Not for all eternity. Throughout the ages to come, forever and ever, we will be the recipients each instant of an ever-increasing and more stunning, more fascinating, and thus inescapably more enjoyable display of God's grace than anything we'd experienced before that moment. It will keep increasing, expanding in height and depth and joy. That's why you have to be glorified to be able to bear it. And with that unending and ever-increasing display will come an unending and ever-increasing discovery on our part of more of the depths and greatness of God's grace and glory. This is it. This is true. This is what our future is. Revelation 21, verse 5. Behold, I am making everything new. Let's pray. So, Father, forgive us for being too short in our perspective and thoughts. Stretch us, I pray. Let your word sink deep into our hearts and affect the way we interpret things around us and change our capacities to appreciate the future. We thank you for your word and how even here we are 2,000 years later studying what John and Paul and James and John wrote, and it still feeds our souls, and we thank you. Let hope be alive in our hearts. Be honored now to shape us the way you want to shape us with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.